I want to begin this morning by reading from Paul's letter to those in the city of Ephesus, reading from Ephesians chapter 3, begin reading, I will, in verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in our inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in what? One more time? Okay, let's say it another time. In love. Rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long, how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of... Can that even happen? Where is Paul when he's writing this? He's in prison, right? Ephesians is one of the prison epistles. So he's a prisoner of Rome when he writes these amazing words for those free in Ephesus, and for not just those in Ephesus, but throughout time, to you and me as well. He's in chains. Why is he in chains? Because he refuses to be quiet about Jesus Christ. He refuses to be quiet about that love that has transformed him. Remember who he was as the Jew of Jews, heading for the Sanhedrin, to who he is now, transformed him to who he is now. And he is saying it's God's love that has done this. It's God's love that keeps me going out and strengthening me so I can tell others about what he has done out of love through his Son, Jesus Christ, for them. He's paying for his commitment. He's paying for his faithfulness to our Lord. But yes, more importantly, he is showing his love back to our Lord, is he not? By staying obedient. By not being quiet, even though it means that he's going to be chained. And is he quiet in his chains? No. Just ask those who he was chained to, who had become Christian, who had received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But we need to see a couple of things here in this passage, Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. The first one is one of my little pet peeves in the grammatical sense. It's one big run-on sentence in the Greek. It's really kind of, which means he's emphasizing these things, and he's lumping them together as components of one big, incredible mass of love, essentially. But the second thing is, do you see any complaining as he writes? Do you see any regret, even though he is in chains, as he writes? I don't. There's no complaining, no trace of self-pity, of regret. There's not. And instead, what we find is one big, undeniable, run-on truth, and that truth is we are completely and we are utterly loved by God with an all-consuming love. And oh, for us to know more of that love. So let's break this particular passage down into bite-sized pieces so that we can better ingest it, so we can know more of it. If we look at verse 14, he says, for this reason, which is kind of a, just like therefore, you know, you have to all of a sudden find what the therefore is there for. You got to go back. It's sending you back. For this reason is an expression that's repeated from verse 1 when Paul is about to pray, or it sends us back to verse 1, the end of verse 1, where Paul is about to pray. But before he does pray, he breaks off, as many preachers and teachers do, on a tangent, right? But this tangent has to be one of the most beautiful. He breaks off into an elaborate tangent on the mystery, the body of Christ, and on his ministry of dispensing this ministry, dispensing this mystery. That's his job. That is what God had given him the job to do. So verses 2 through 13 is a big kind of getting off the subject, but it's a glorious one, and he does glorify God in it. Verse 15, the expression "from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name" means literally that all creation, doesn't it? All creation, including angels and humans, all creation is one family under whose fatherhood? Under God's fatherhood. It also shows us that who is the ultimate example of fatherhood? It is God. And how he fathers is how we then should father. And that's in ultimate love, with ultimate love. Verses 16 and the first part of 17. We said that this is a run-on sentence that begins in 14, that the prayer request actually begins in verse 16, where he asks for only one thing. He asks for only one thing, that we be strengthened in our inner man. That we be strengthened in our inner man. Now, the result, he says, of this is that through faith, Christ is going to dwell in the believer's heart. That is, literally, he's going to be at home in the believer's heart. He's going to be at the very center of, be deeply rooted in the lives of believers. And that's a powerful thing when you think about it. And how is he going to be there? He's going to be there through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? By having the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, indwell in us. And yet, we keep saying, or Paul keeps saying, that our transformation, the transformation of our heart, is done by the love of God. Well, that means, who is the instrument of the love of God within us, transforming us? It's the Holy Spirit, right? And it's what the Holy Spirit uses in that transformation, or to create that transformation. And so we see that this love is incredible. It is so important. And yet how much do we actually know about this love? We believers are to let Christ become, through his Holy Spirit, the dominating factor in our lives, the dominating factor in our attitudes, the dominating factor in our thoughts. And it's from our attitudes and thoughts that what come out? Our behaviors, right? So also the dominating factors then of our behaviors. And how? How does Paul say this is going to happen? Obviously, through the power of his Holy Spirit indwelling in our inner being. The second half of verse 17 tells us that as believers in Christ, we have been rooted and firmly established in love. We're going to look at three words in this verse that need to touch our minds, that need to touch our souls. And the first word is that word rooted, which pictures us as trees. As great trees whose roots have penetrated deep into the rich soil of God's love. How many of you saw that one of those big sycamores, the one that you drove through? It wasn't the general tree, it was a different one. Got blown down over this last weekend after so many years. And why? Well, because a lot of its roots and sections of it had been destroyed so that we could take pictures and enjoy driving through it. No, we need to have solid root structures. We need to continue to understand that our roots are being nourished by God's love, the rich soil of God's love. It means they're drawing nourishment from it. Our lives, our food, our water, that which sustains us, that which causes us to flourish. And so we who are his by faith in the Son of God are rooted in love, he said, absorbing our lives from the love of God. We're not dead tumbleweeds. We're not tossed around by the wind or by the waves, as James said, that come along. Instead, we live connected to our source of life. We live connected to the strength that lies literally beneath our skin, that lies within, in which we are rooted. We should be rooted. He adds a second verb. We are also firmly established, says Paul. Literally, he's borrowing a word there from architecture. And in Christ, we're like a building whose foundational pilings have been driven deep, deep down into the bedrock below. And what do we stand on? Who do we stand on? We stand on the rock, right? And who is the rock? Jesus Christ. We are firmly, we are foundationally fixed on Jesus Christ. And how? Through the power of His Spirit within us. And through the love that emanates as the power of that Spirit. When we put these two verbs together, they paint us a picture of endurance. They paint us a picture of nourishment. They paint us a picture of strength for standing firmly against the wind and the waves that make up the storms of life. And boy, have we been having some excellent living illustrations of that, and continue to even to this day. I mean, it's incredible. We're not built upon the shifting sands. We're not built upon broken pilings. We've been planted here by the Holy Spirit. So we've been established here by the Master Builder. And so we're stronger than the storms that beat upon our lives. You think these storms God didn't know about? Who's the greatest weather forecaster that could ever be? Huh? But now let's add the most important word of all. That word, love. And even as I say it, as soon as that word passes from my lips, I realize the English word is just so benign. It's almost too popular now. It's become too common in our particular culture. And it's become so relative, it's really literally kind of formless and void as far as the English language is concerned. But you know what? I found somebody that can better explain that differential between what we read about in the English and what is truly written there in God's Word. Please listen.
Love. There it is, that word. It's a very popular word, isn't it? So many meanings, so many feelings attached to it, so many definitions, so many experiences. We think we know what it means, but honestly, it's been distorted, misrepresented, misunderstood, misused so much that perhaps we've lost sight of its real meaning. Poets, philosophers, songwriters, filmmakers, painters, dancers, businessmen, scientists, congressmen, everybody's tried to express its meaning. Some get close, others are way off. Some refuse to accept where it comes from, still others act like they don't need it, while others try to convince us that it's just a basic function of the brain. John Lennon said it's all we need. Pat Benatar said it's a battlefield. Sinatra, for all you old people out there, said it's a many-splendored thing, whatever that means. To be honest, we've all thrown the word around in some glib reference to ice cream or football teams if the word is interchangeable between products and people. And I'm not trying to knock that. It's just that sometimes I really want to know what a word means. It kind of helps in conversations and human communication. But this word, can we really define it? Is it too ambiguous, too morphed from its original meaning, too mysterious we can't even expect anything from it? Well, maybe the creator of its original meaning should be consulted. So let's glean from his book and see how he defines it, shall we? Agape. That's the New Testament word for love that I'm talking about, the kind of love that we're all really longing for and nothing else even comes close. This is the kind of love when demonstrated properly changes everything. It's an active and unconditional love. It's the kind of love that says, I'll never think of myself first. Everything I do is for someone else. It's the kind of love that says, I'll be rejected so you can be accepted. I'll be humiliated so you can be lifted up. It's the kind of love that says, I'll sit this one out for the good of the team. I'll move to the back so my friend can move up front. It's a rare love that proves its merit by action. The kind that wakes up every morning and asks, how can I outserve everyone around me today? The kind of love that when there's only 3 tickets to a U2 concert and 4 people want to go, your friend says he'll catch them the next time they're in town. It's a motivational love that says, don't worry because I got your back. You can do all things with me on your side. It's the kind of love that says, I'm with you always. I'll provide for you. I'll sit with you beside still waters and I'll go before you in battle. It whispers, I forgive you, and it shouts, I'm your best friend. It leads you to truth. It steers you from harm. It's the kind of love that can't be earned, that can't be bought, that won't leave you, that won't forsake you, and that won't misjudge you. It's a rare kind of love that will tackle you to the ground so you won't fall off a cliff. This is the kind of love that's better than life. stronger than death. It's patient. It's kind. It always protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres. Agape love is unmerited. It's unmovable. It's unshakable. It's undeniable, indestructible, secure, sensitive, and straightforward. It's the kind of love that builds up. It seeks the lost. It befriends enemies. It corrects. It guides. It comforts. It reassures. In the simplest of terms and maybe most complete definition, it's the kind of love that says, I'll die so you can live.
And all God's people said. So agape is that New Testament love. There are other obvious words for love. There's philos, which is the love, kind of a brotherly love. There's eros, which is kind of the erotic love. A couple other ones that are even less useful and more vague. But agape love is distinct when it comes to the New Testament. And it's distinct in what it portrays. And you cannot really truly understand the New Testament fully without understanding more of agape love. And as I've said before, I don't believe we have in our life here the ability to love with agape love until we have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, because it is God's love. And unless God is there, I believe we were originally created with it, yes, but at the fall, we lost it. And unless God is there within to love, with agape love, then we don't have the capability. It is beyond us as human beings. And the only way we can fully understand it is by receiving what Jesus has done, the ultimate example of agape love, and begin to piece it together bit by bit by bit by bit. And we do that by allowing what Jesus has done and what the Holy Spirit urges us to do, draw closer and closer to God the Father. And He will give you more and more of an understanding of that love by loving you. That love will transform you through His Holy Spirit. And once the Holy Spirit is there doing that transformational process, we get out of the way and allow God then to love others through us. And that's how we learn to love others through us. We love because He first loved us. We forgive because we are forgiven. It all starts with God in this powerfully reserved life. So agape is the love word for absolute, unself-centered, brutal, sacrificial love. Everybody knows John 3:16, for God so agape loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shouldn't perish, but will have eternal life. Beloved, we rest upon this steady state, supernatural and continually surrounding love, and it's constantly strengthening us as we allow it. Our roots draw up from the love that God has for us all the time, because He is continually there if we're aware. And that's what makes us strong. God's love makes us courageous, not fearful. It makes us givers, not takers or users. But beloved, agape always involves us giving away our lives, giving away ourselves in some form or another. It involves making self-sacrifices, appropriate self-sacrifices. Now, a good example of agape love, and one that kind of fits with what the announcements were made by Scott and by John, is found in Ephesians, again, the book that we're in. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. This isn't eros, although many of us wish it were. It's not phileo love. This is agape love. Just as also Christ, what? Agape loved the church and gave Himself for her. At the very end of that, He defines it. It's a giving, a sacrificial love. And here it's a verb, isn't it? It's an active choice. It's a decision to love. It's love that's fixed not in the fleeting emotions or the passion of the moment. It's fixed in the will or by the will, an active will. It's a love rising from the choice of the lover alone. For the reason for agape is never found in the object of love. It's found in the lover. To be loved by God is a pure gift. I mean, God's the one that makes that understood. Are we lovable in His eyes? Being sinners, are we lovable? No. So obviously, we don't perk that agape love in Him. No, it's totally from Him. There's nothing we do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to have it sent our way except freely as a choice of God, freely as a gift of God. So to be loved is a pure gift of God, given to the undeserving, given to the unlovable. We don't provoke, earn, win agape from God, just as John says in 1 John 3:1, how great a love the Father has, what? Given to us. Not that we have earned from Him. He has given to us that we should be called God's children. So we see this is not the sentimental mush that we have as a definition in much of the world today, the warm fuzzy that moderns often associate with love. When we speak of loving our beautiful island, when we speak of loving the food at Mr. Ning's, when we speak of loving the Packers, and sure hope they win today. It's a love that finds its ultimate meaning, in the cross of Jesus Christ, as the end of that video defined, displayed. It's there that the blameless Son of God took our place and defined agape most purely to all of us. We the guilty, we the sinful, and that includes everyone in this room, includes everyone in this earth, includes everyone in this earth for all time, as Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. He presented Him. He doesn't say we earned it. Sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. No, we don't earn it. Yes, we are unlovable or should be in God's eyes. This means, beloved, that God presented Jesus to absorb His wrath for us, so that we are made right with God. So that our slate is clean, so that God can look upon us as lovable. And it's all a gift. It's a free act of love. And it's God loving us that way. That is the truest definition of charity. Charity for the lost. So when Paul says that we're rooted like a great ironwood in love and grounded like a well-found building on love, then let's let the truth of what that means, let's let it affect us. We are loved by God. He is the air that we breathe. He is our daily bread. He is our living water. He is the solid ground beneath our feet. He is all in all to us. I want us to see more fully how important it is for us to fully understand God's love for us. When did God first start loving us? When we were born? Now, if you know the truth of Scripture, no, you know, it was way before that, wasn't it? It was a long time ago, as Paul tells us back in Ephesians chapter 1. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted by His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He freely has given us in the one He loves. He loved His Son with that powerful agape love and yet sent Him to die for us because He loves us with that same powerful agape love. And He knew that it would bless His Son and that His Son would be glorified. Thereby, He would be glorified if He was allowed to exercise that agape love for us. That demonstrates and defines self-sacrifice. Paul's telling us that God's love for us is the starting point of Christian lives, and not just physically in our bodies, but in time as well. And here he, John, agrees. We are loved because he first loved us. Paul and John see that fact together. They want us to recognize that God's love is working into every nook. It's working into every cranny of our being. Paul also wants us to know that nothing can ever cause that love to stop, right? Which he writes very powerfully to those in Rome, in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. Because it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, and all these things we're more than conquerors through him who, what? Loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from that love of God. The love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord and is in each one of us because of the Spirit of Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, here we have the most important truth that can be said of us, a truth that changes everything. Our inner being is always fed this love of God. It's always at high tide with the rush of God's love for us. It's constant. It's continual. We are surrounded by it. We are saturated by it for all time. Nothing will ever we ever do can earn it, but nothing we will ever do can stop it either. I especially like that part where it says, or anything else in all creation, because that's us, isn't it? Beloved, this fact alone will bless us profoundly because it's truth. And Paul is telling us this from his experience. A profound shift takes place, he says, in our lives when we move beyond the response of God's love to us to actually feeling, instead of just keeping it in our heads, actually feeling and then living out our Father's joy for us. So in verses 18 through 20 of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul asks the Father to give us what it takes to make the practical jump from head knowledge to heartfelt action. And that's a big job of the Holy Spirit. And it's understanding more and more of love that's going to motivate us then into action, the action of love. Paul tells us that like him, we should kneel before the Father in prayer. We should connect with him. We should continue to commune with him so that we may be able to comprehend with all of the saints the full dimension, the fullness of God's love. A love we have to feel, not just know, because it says that this love does what? It surpasses knowledge. And only as we practice that love and actually live that love are we going to be filled with all the fullness of God. And it makes sense, does it not? So there are two conditions to getting practical, from moving this from just head knowledge to something that passes human knowledge, that surpasses human knowledge. We must truly want it. And the best way to truly want it is to get more and more of it. Continually mature, grow that relationship with God. Because what we do as we draw closer to God is we feel more of that love. We understand more of that love. We have more of that love defined to us. And there's going to be a certain portion, a certain limit, a certain time when we are filled to a point where we can't help but act. Which shows just how full Paul really is. He says, I cannot not act, right? I cannot not preach to tell people about God. Secondly, we must be involved with koinonia. He says right there, to comprehend with all the saints the full dimension of God's love, which means there is, I think, a social aspect to this. That as we continue, as we've been saying, to take responsibility for our relationships, for drawing closer to God, for being filled more and more with His love and being moved by His love, and then we come together as individuals who are doing that, yes, there is going to be a very profound social aspect. We will become the church again that Jesus desires us to be, that we were designed to be. But only as we individually take that responsibility for being more and more, quote, loving, people of agape. There's no way we can lay hold of God's deep affection for us, His self-sacrificing tenderness, His passionate sympathy, or how He goes out of His way to express it to all without also meeting together, without also expressing it to one another. His love was enough to save the world over time. Incredible dimensions. So if we're loners, we're not only weakening ourselves, but we're robbing others. We're robbing the body from the benefits of spiritual and godly fellowship. It's miraculous benefits. More healing takes place in the koinonia and fellowship of the body of Christ than anywhere else. Because where two or more are gathered, who's there? What Paul says next in verse 19 is something profoundly personal. He says that we can know this love that surpasses knowledge, which means obviously there's a different type of knowing. And yes, knowledge, biblically speaking, especially in the Old Testament, is relationally based. To know something is to have a relationship with it. So it's not just a head knowledge that you've read it somewhere. No, you actually associated with that knowledge. You practiced it. You acted on it, or the knowledge of somebody else, right? So if we're going to know this knowledge of the love of our God, then literally we're going to act on that knowledge. Now, Paul understood theology, didn't he? I mean, he was one of the greatest minds of theology of all time. He studied deeply the implications of the cross and the substitutionary implications. Look, he looks into the mismatch of how sinners could ever be loved by a holy God, deeper than perhaps anybody else to walk this earth except for Jesus Christ himself. If anyone's going to understand love, an agape love, it's going to be Paul, and yet we characterize him as literally the Grinch, a theological grouch, right? And yet listen to what he says. Listen how profoundly he talks. He had to feel this love. Look at what he did. He had to be motivated by this love. He's not afraid to admit how much it cost God to show his heart in giving up his only son. Some of us are afraid to look at that. Why did he do that for me? Why? Well, because we're used to the way the world wants us to live in guilt and shame, not in the strength of that love. He marvels at how long this love would last. Not only did it begin at the beginning, but it lasts when? Into eternity. Every discovery shook Paul to his soul and allowed more and more of that love to permeate. The best Paul can do is to talk about dimensions. The best any of us can do with our human minds, our human feelings, as we're trapped in this physical body, is to talk about the dimensions of God's love in trying to explain, in trying to understand it, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth. But if we want to know truly the love, that we have to involve ourselves with it, not just read about it. It becomes dimensional. The human heart craves to be swept away. The human heart craves to be loved in spite of ourselves. We crave to be fully accepted, to be cherished. We crave to matter to somebody. We all want to be caught in someone's arms when we fall. We all want someone to watch over us. We all want to experience an all-consuming love. And the only way we can experience that, an all-consuming love, is if we draw closer to God. To be captivated by the lavish love of someone who knows the truth about us and does not turn away, does not reject us, but opens his arms and says, "Come in, my child." Regardless of what happens here on earth, God knows that he has not, and God knows that he never will lose any one of his that he truly loves. Because we are created eternal spirits just like him. Jesus proved when he rose again, and when he died and then rose again, that yes, we can kill this physical body. We all know that. But the spirit remains. The spirit is eternal. That's why we keep saying we are first and foremost spiritual beings. And we need to understand that and start living from the spiritual, even while we're still here on in the physical world, to start living that life now. Then death won't be that big of a deal. It'll be something actually to look forward to, right? It'll be the greatest gift we can actually give to those that we leave behind. A beautiful death where we know where we're going. The spirit remains. It's untouched. It's unaffected by anything that happens while we're here in the physical world. Well, it should be. And if God's taking care of it, yes, it will be. And that's where we have the allowance factor, the will to make his will our own. And it will be. God has sent the Holy Spirit to help awaken us and to help us see this world is actually upside down. And I think it was meant to be that way, so that we will see it and we will then understand more of the truth that the Bible tells us about by comparing that truth to what we see out there. The world's upside down. It's totally backwards in its thinking compared to God's thinking. Seriously, beloved, we Christians live in paradox. We live paradoxically here, don't we? Jesus said that flat out. If you think about it, this world teaches taking. God teaches what? Giving. This world teaches a sacrificial guilt. God teaches that we have nothing to lose, so there's nothing really to there's nothing to sacrifice, and therefore nothing to make others feel guilty about. This world teaches that fear is necessary for survival, and it is. So much of this is run off of fear. And boy, we can sure see that in these last couple of days here in America. God teaches that love casts out fear and that we will only truly live when we cast out worldly fear and embrace agape love once again. And embrace it fully. Embrace it fully. When we live in fear, beloved, we act like frightened children running through a dark forest. There may not be anything there, but boy, we sure picture it there. And it might as well be there then, right? We act irrationally. We do things out of fear and we panic. Of course, God knows this and he seeks only to help us resolve our fears so that we can see clearly once again. We can return to full communication. We can return to full contact with our Creator, with our lover. God, who loves us with agape love, helps us conquer those fears. And as long as we're connected to him, we will have nothing to fear. Again, let me read that final part of Romans 8. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who what? Who what? Who what? For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have a hard time even saying the word, especially husbands to wives, fathers to children, men to men. And yet it's the only thing that's going to save us as men. Father, I pray that you would continue to allow us to grow in your love, that you would continue to allow us to see more and more of it. And the only way we're going to do that is if we actually come to you as the Father who loves us so incredibly, who loves us with an all-consuming love. And as we come to you, as we are urged and driven to you through the Holy Spirit, we will learn more of this incredible power. We will learn that it is the essence of your power. You are love. We love because you first loved us. The world experiences love as it emanates out from you. And hopefully it reflects that love to one another. It's the way you told us it's supposed to work. So why do we run from it? Why do we allow other aspects of this world to keep us from that love? No, help us to get more and more personal with you so that we can be more and more loved by you, so that we can be transformed more and more through the power of love and your Holy Spirit, and so that this world could be transformed more and more by you working through us, your love through us into the others around us and into this world and its darkness. So, Father, help us to move from just trying to understand the dimensions of this love to fully connecting with you and understanding it through a relational knowledge and understanding it by seeing it transform us, feeling it transform us, and seeing its work in the world around us as well. This is where we will truly understand. And so, Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus. As we read the gospel and as we know more and more of your love for us, the gospels come alive. His life comes alive. Things we can read for the umpteenth time all of a sudden just have entirely new meaning and entirely new dimension to us. So thank you for him, not just his death on the cross and the salvation that provides us, but also his example of how to live out that salvation and how to love. And it's in his loving name that we pray. Amen.